Acts chapter 2 is what we're looking at tonight. It's an unusual thing because we're having a sermon on a sermon. And as Rach read it, you might have noticed that Peter's sermon took about 3 minutes to read. You might be wondering why it takes me about 25 minutes to say anything. But I think this is a summary of Peter's sermon. You can see that down in verse 40 there, where we're told that he used many other words as he drove his point home on that day. I don't think you and I, we're not good at admitting when we've been in the wrong. This week I was talking to Simon, and he pointed out to me an article about a lady called Belle Gibson. I'm not sure whether you know of Belle Gibson. She has founded something called The Whole Pantry. She's got 200,000 Instagram followers. A couple of years ago, she had cancer, and she was cured by this diet that she's now gone into business marketing. In the last couple of weeks, she's come out and said the whole thing has been a lie. She never had cancer, and the whole thing, her whole business has been built on a lie. Of course, as she admits that she's been wrong, she doesn't really take responsibility. She blames her parents for her upbringing, and she spends more time in the article complaining about the horrible backlash that she's been experiencing. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see how people can get Jesus so tragically wrong, and here they're confronted with that reality. How badly have these people missed who Jesus is? This is the crowd gathered here in Jerusalem. 8 weeks beforehand, many of the people who were in this crowd had called out for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be set free. And now the Apostle Peter stands up in their midst and said, "You have got Jesus so tragically wrong. You killed him, but God has raised him from the dead." Jesus is alive and well. That really is the theme of the whole book of Acts. So we began looking through the book last week. We saw that Luke says, my gospel, Luke's gospel, is what Jesus began to do and teach. And what we see in the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church in the power of his Spirit. Jesus is alive and well. And because he's been raised and he's been exalted as king, if we don't fully line up our lives under him and under his rule, we need to do what the Bible calls repentance. Turn around, admit that we've been wrong, and change our minds and our way. Now, on this day of Pentecost, we have one of the great challenges in the Bible to repent. So we need God's help if we're going to do that, because that sort of repentance only comes from God. So let's pray that God might be working in our midst tonight. Now, Father, we do thank you that we gather together in the name of your Son, who is alive and well and risen and has poured out his Spirit upon the church. We pray that tonight you might help us all to repent, all of us to turn away from the ways in which we don't honour Christ as our King. We don't serve him wholeheartedly. We don't give our lives to him as we should. We know that work of repentance is from you, and so we pray that you might work it in our midst tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we arrive here at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it's a week and a half after Jesus' ascension. And we see, first of all, my first point is that this is a unique day. This is a unique day. They're all gathered in one place, and as Rach, I think, rightly suggested, this is probably just the 12 that have been gathered in one place. That's the group we left at the end of chapter 1. And when Peter stands up to address the crowd, we're told it's Peter and the 11 who stand up in front of the crowd. So this is the group of 12 apostles, Jesus' chosen witnesses, who are gathered together in a room. And we're told as well that this is the day of Pentecost. And that may not mean much to us, but the Pentecost festival is not a Christian festival, it's an old Jewish festival. 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks and a day, the Sunday, 50 days after Passover, they would gather together for this Pentecost festival, this harvest festival. And if you look in Exodus and Leviticus, you see this festival described. You would bring in the first fruits of your harvest to thank God for what he had given you, to praise God for what he was going to continue giving you, and to express your dependence and thankfulness on God and celebrate in the middle of spring the new life and abundance that God pours upon his people. That was this day, and the city was full of people making this pilgrimage, this Pentecost pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the apostles, the 12 apostles, gather in a room, and it's three events take place that are so packed full of symbolism that the rest of the chapter is spent explaining them. We see that in verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. The noise was not a wind. We're told it sounded like a mighty wind. A symbol, a great Old Testament symbol of the power and majesty of God. And it was not fire, but something that looked like tongues of fire that landed and separated on their heads. A symbol of fire, of God's purifying work in his people. Back in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, when he was baptizing people who came to him, he said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so straight away we know that something new is happening. This is a unique and special day. And then they, filled with the Spirit, begin to speak. And amazingly, they speak in other tongues, other languages that were not known to them. Surely a sign that God is here beginning to equip and send out his people and empower them for their mission to all the ends of the earth. Of course, this tongue speaking is quite different to what some people refer to as tongue speaking today. There are no reports I'm aware of people today who have miraculously begun to speak a human language that they've never learned. God could do that, but that is not what people mean when they talk about tongues today. They talked then about unintelligible speech that requires translation. This is the very opposite what's happening here. Intelligible speech, and the crowd that is gathered of Jews and Jewish converts from all over the Roman world listen and they hear Peter and the other apostles declaring the majesty, the wonders and the works of God in their own dialects, in their own native heart language. And remember, these are Galilean fishermen. They could barely speak their own language properly, let alone, I don't think they passed the HSC median or Persian. And yet, as they open their mouths, the wonders of God and what he's done in Christ are being spoken to all those who've gathered. We don't expect this day to happen again. This is a day that is a unique day, the beginning of God's new work, the dawning of the age in which we live. And the crowd are obviously pretty confused about it. Some, they were perplexed and asked one another, verse 12, what does this mean? Some began to make fun and saying they're drunk. And so Peter stands up. And my second point, Peter says, this is a day that begins the last days. This is the day that begins the last days. Peter's first point is that they can't be drunk, but it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Clearly Peter never met Australians quite capable of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That seemed to be an argument that worked well enough for them there. But Peter says, no, it's not drunkenness you're seeing here. It's being filled with the Spirit. And this is what the prophet Joel talked about. See that in verse 16? This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. See, Joel said that there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit on all of God's people. In the past, God had given his Spirit to particular people for particular purposes. He might have poured out his Spirit upon the king to anoint and bless him for his role. He might have poured out his Spirit upon a prophet so the prophet could give a message to God's people at a particular point in time. But now, Joel says, the day will come when God will put his Spirit on all people, and so they'll all be prophets. See, in those old days when God spoke, it was rare and limited to a few specific seers and prophets who would have dreams and then tell them to the people, or have words from God and speak those to the people of God. But all those words, all those dreams, all those prophecies were all pointing in one direction. They were all pointing to the climax of God's work in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. And so I think what Joel is saying is that now, after Jesus has come, every single one of God's people filled with the Spirit will be able to speak like the prophets of old, but even better. They'll be able to know Jesus and point to him more clearly than those prophets who could only see dimly in the distance, who could only see fragments of the truth through dreams and words from God. Now, Jesus has come, he's been exalted, and he's poured his Spirit upon God's people, and so all of God's people are like the prophets of old and can point to Jesus. Even a child, even the kids who are in Adams now, can speak with more clarity about the Lord Jesus Christ than the great prophets of old, because they have the Spirit and they can point to Jesus who has come. Peter says, with the pouring out of God's Spirit and God's people, the day of the Lord has come. And Jesus is the one who has made this happen. Have a look with me at verse 19 and verse 22. So in verse 19, Joel says this, that there's going to be wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. So wonders and signs on the earth. But then Jesus, verse 22, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you. The miracles and signs that Joel saw in the future, Jesus did. Jesus did them and said and showed that the day had come. The great and glorious day of the Lord, in which everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in verse 17, Peter deliberately misquotes the Old Testament. I don't advise this, but he was Peter the Apostle, so. He deliberately misquotes Joel. Back, if you go and check it back in Joel chapter 2, Joel says there will be a day, there will be a singular day of the Lord. The last day. But Peter here changes that to in the last days. What Joel looked forward to happening in an instant, in just a moment when the Messiah would come and the judgment day would descend, Peter says has now been taken and turned into the whole age in which we live. So what began then with the gift of the Spirit will end when Jesus returns. And in that time in the middle, Peter says, we are living in the last days. The days in which God, through his risen Son, Jesus Christ, is now exalted, has poured his Spirit upon the church, and the gospel goes to the very ends of the earth in the last days. This is a day, Peter says, that begins the last days. We are living in that particular age of history in which Jesus has been crowned king, in which the Holy Spirit has been poured out on God's people by the exalted Christ, in which his kingship is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The age in which forgiveness is possible, in which everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is Peter's explanation for what's going on. And because it's all about Jesus, Peter summarizes for the crowd that day what Jesus had done. He gives his gospel summary. If you want to know what the Christian message is in its simplest, briefest form, look at these verses from verse 22. It's Peter's four-point gospel summary, his four-point sermon. I know a four-point sermon breaks all the rules of preaching. And I don't think the points even alliterate, so I'm not sure what Peter was doing. But his four points are about Jesus. Firstly, the life of Jesus. He proved himself to be the Christ, accredited to God, by God, to us, by the signs and wonders he did through his life. Secondly, so the life of Jesus. Secondly, the death of Jesus. Verse 23, the man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. They put Jesus to death. They cooperated with the Romans, and they conspired to have Jesus put to death, and yet it was always God's plan, purpose, and foreknowledge. It's worth stopping just for a moment to think how this works together. They are responsible. They are guilty. They put Jesus on the cross. They conspired to have him killed, and yet it was God's set purpose, plan, and foreknowledge. And the fact that it was God's plan doesn't mean that they're not guilty. Peter says to them, you put Jesus to death, but it was God's will that he be killed. Because, third point, the resurrection of Jesus. Life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And he quotes that psalm that Chase read at the beginning of the service, where David says to God, you won't let my body see decay. And Peter can say, standing in Jerusalem, there's David's tomb just over there, and he's inside it. Because David wasn't talking about himself when he wrote that psalm. David was talking about his son, his greater son, Jesus, who has been raised by God from the dead. And Peter says, we are witnesses to this resurrection. And so the fourth point, the exaltation of Jesus. Life, death, resurrection, exaltation. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And he's ascended, he's been exalted, he's received from the Father the Spirit and now pours it out liberally upon his people. And so this coming of the Spirit, this day of Pentecost, is evidence that Jesus has been raised and exalted, and that you, the crowd, Peter says, you, the crowd, got Jesus so badly wrong. And so the third point, it's a unique day, it's a day that begins the last days, and third point, it's a day of salvation. Verse 37, they've been cut to the heart, the people on that day. And they cry out to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent, turn around, be baptized, be washed clean by God, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Admit you are wrong. Ask for forgiveness. And God will give you his Spirit. And this is a promise that is for them. And verse 39, for your children, your children's children, and all who are far off. This is the promise of the gospel that has gone out to the ends of the earth. And this is the promise of the gospel tonight. If you repent, if you admit that you have been wrong, if you return to God, God will wash you clean and give you his Spirit. Now, the staggering thing for them is that these tongues of fire that had appeared on the apostles' heads wasn't a symbol of the fire of judgment that was coming to cleanse, but it was a fire that had come to announce that the one that they had killed had been raised, and that in him was life and forgiveness, and that life and forgiveness was proclaimed to them and offered to them. What a staggering thing that these people who had been the ones responsible for killing Jesus and now been offered forgiveness and his Holy Spirit. Because this is the day of salvation. These are the last days in which the outpouring of the Spirit, the fire, is not a fire of judgment. That day is to come. But now it's the fire of the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. What a staggering grace of God that they had murdered the Son of God and now they've been offered his Spirit. If they could receive that forgiveness, how much more can we receive that same forgiveness? The call for them is the same as the call for us today, to repent, to turn around. And for those of us who've trusted Christ for a long while now, we've heard Louisa's story a moment ago, and many of us here trusted Christ for a long while, how do we continue to repent? How do we continue to live our life under the lordship of King Jesus in each and every part of our lives? Because the King here is offering an amnesty. A little while ago, I was looking through some old family history stuff I'd been sent in a box from my dad's estate. Now, on my dad's side, they were all convicts. For some of you, that might mean you can explain a little bit about me now. But I think all eight of his great-grandparents were convicts. One of my many convict ancestors was a man called John Wright. He arrived here on the Second Fleet. And one of the amazing things you can do is you can go back and you can read the Old Bailey court accounts of the day in which he was condemned as a highway robber, held up a coach on the road outside of north of London. He was sentenced to be hung. And then 2 months later, you can come back and you can read the account of him being offered the king's pardon. In exchange for life transportation, you'll be spared the noose. But as I was reading, it's a day in which this pardon was offered to about 20 people in the court that day in London. And on that same day, what intrigued me most was the responses of the other men to this same judge on that same day. One of them was a man called George Heiser, and he said this to the court, to the judge, "I return His Majesty many thanks, but as I must leave my native country for a thing I'm innocent of, I should rather have my former sentence, if I may have proper time to make peace with my Maker." The prisoner says, "I will not accept it." And the judge says to him, "Take him to the condemned cell immediately." Or the next guy, a guy called William Davis, also refused pardon on the same condition, transportation. Australia's not that bad, is it? Yet they were preferring death over Australia. The judge who moments before had sent my great times five grandfather to Australia instead of the gallows pleads with this man, William Davis. This is the judge. "Prisoner at the bar, I think it is my duty to state to you the very perilous situation in which you stand. You have been convicted of an offence for which by the laws of your country you have forfeited your life, but by the indulgence of a very kind sovereign, that life has been spared to give you an opportunity of becoming a better man in a different situation. I will, for one moment, throw aside the character of the judge, for the judge should, in his private capacity, be a friend to the unfortunate. At present, I address you, therefore, not as a judge, but as a friend to an unfortunate man, and recommend it to you most sincerely not to throw away that life which you now have an opportunity of saving. Having given you that advice as a friend to a man in a most lamentable situation, I shall now resume the character of a judge and tell you that the administration of the justice of this country will not be sported with by men of your description. And if you do not accept the terms of the king's pardon, I shall order you for immediate execution. Having given you this fair notice, I leave you to decide for yourself, but that decision must be made now, because you will not exist perhaps 2 days, perhaps not one, after your refusal. Prisoner, death is more welcome to me than this pardon. Judge, will you accept it? I will not. Take him back to the condemned cells, and I shall sign a warrant of execution as soon as I settle with the sheriffs to prepare for that purpose." Been offered a king's pardon. What a staggering thing to refuse the pardon of a human king. What a staggering thing it is to refuse the king's pardon from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our city, perhaps you tonight, are in exactly that situation. Why? Some of these men, when they refused the pardon, they refused it because one guy said, "I've never crossed the Thames. How can I cross to the other side of the world?" Another man said, "Well, I'd rather die here in England surrounded by my family and friends rather than the other side of the world." A combination of fear and pride meant they didn't receive the king's pardon. But on that day, as Peter preached, so many received the pardon. 3,000 were told. What a day that was. What did they do next? In the very last part of our passage, what they did next? They went to church every day. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And what did they do when they met? Well, verse 42 is a great little summary of what this church looked like, what you might call on this day the Pentecostal church. Here's the true Pentecostal church, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were amazed by the miracles that the apostles did, but they were drawn to and they sat under the apostles' teaching as we do, as we sit under God's word. And verse 42, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, which I think is what is meant down below, where they sell the possessions they have and share life deeply and richly in common with each other. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. They ate in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Presumably, amongst other things, prayer for the growth and spread of the gospel. A prayer which God answered. Verse 47. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the church that is formed when the Spirit of God works. A church that loves sitting under God's word. A church that deeply shares life and fellowship together. And a church that prays for God to work in them and through them. You and I now know clearly what is going on in the world. We live in the last days, where Jesus is king. His rule and his reign is being extended by the power of his Spirit through his people. And we know what's going to happen at the end of history, when that age, that last final act closes, when the clock stops on that day and Jesus returns. On that day, the day of salvation will be finished, and it'll be the day of judgment before that same Lord. Peter pleads with them on that day, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And surely that's our same plea tonight. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that this day of Pentecost, was the first fruits of what was to come. This mission that has gone to the ends of the earth and has come even here to Sydney. We thank you that your Spirit has empowered that mission. The risen Christ is at work even today. Our Father, help us to repent. That supernatural work, do that in us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you might be working in us by your Spirit for your glory to proclaim the kingship of Jesus through our lives and by our lips. Use the church here and the people of this church to mightily proclaim and live the Lordship of Jesus in this city and beyond. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.